We'll sing one more song before we open up the Word of God tonight. If you have your hymnal, I'll open it to 297. And we can stand and sing, "Keep Walking with the Lord." I invite you to take your Bible and open it tonight to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. So we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book. We've had a few-week break from this. We're going to get back into it here, though. And we're in a section of the book where he's giving warnings. Who here gets tired of warnings? Yeah, I think pretty much everybody. I still tell my kids to look both ways before they cross the street. It just doesn't end. Last time I got a new tool, and I'd be advised if you're not aware of this, but the typical male never reads the instructions. But I did. I decided to look at them this time, and I was surprised. The first few pages of the manual that came with it was all warnings. All warnings. I was surprised, but I worked on a task force when I worked in the paper industry, and our goal was to make things idiot-proof, and I can see by all the warnings that that's what they're trying to do with these tools, too. But you know, men typically don't read warnings because they think they know better. They've got it all figured out, and the older I get, the more I realize I don't have it figured out, and the more I read the warnings. So maybe I'm making some progress. I don't know. I hope that doesn't get me kicked out of the man club, but at my age, I'd rather be safe than sorry. But you know, when it comes to spiritual areas, sometimes the Word of God gives warnings, and we don't care all that much. We don't pay attention to it. And if we learn things, oftentimes it's the hard way. And God doesn't want it to be that way, though that's the way it is. In fact, one of the most important areas of life that you want to take heed to when it comes to warnings is your walk with your Savior. Most of the epistles contain warnings. Jesus gave several warnings when he walked on the earth. And it's because we're not as smart as we think we are. And the devil, the great deceiver, is looking to derail you spiritually. That's his objective. So we have warnings in the New Testament about dangers of false teaching and false teachers. We have warnings and admonitions around trials and end time events. We have some even around how we conduct ourselves. But the warnings need to be heeded. You know, you think of the warnings of Scripture even regarding salvation. Remember about a year and a half ago, I read some stats that said daily average about 150,000 people die. That's less than 0.02% of the population. So it's not a big number when you look at it that way, but it's 150,000 people. But that's not the real tragedy. As it's appointed unto man once to die, after this comes the judgment. And Jesus warned in light of that in Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that's a warning that a wise person is going to take heed to. You know, the greater tragedy is not that 150,000 people die every day. The greater tragedy is that the vast majority of those who die enter into a Christless eternity, where it's going to find the ultimate eternal expression in the lake of fire, where they're going to be tormented day and night. And this is why Jesus even gave another veiled warning: enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's kind of a sad scripture, isn't it? And what's exceptionally sad is that a lot of people that are on the broad road that leads to hell actually think in their own minds that they're serving God. Now, dying and going to hell is as bad as it gets, but thinking you were serving God and on your way to heaven just makes it that much more tragic. You know, we oftentimes grieve untimely deaths, like Shane Holmes' brother Chad, 49 years old, got two children, I think still in high school. That is certainly a tragedy, and yet the real tragedy is, were they saved or not? And what's really sad is a lot of people have been duped because of Satan's influence on false teaching throughout our land that caused them to think the day they were either good enough to go to heaven or that they were part of the salvation equation. You know, this is why Jesus, in his last scathing rebuke to the Pharisees, said this: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel around sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. There's no sugarcoating on there at all. And when it comes to Satan, he's got one objective. Christ said the statement, and the thief here it points to Satan here. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. That's his whole objective. But Christ came that we, anybody, could have life and have it to the full and abundant life. And that life comes through the gospel. You know, Satan will do everything he can to prevent people from hearing the gospel. And then when they do hear the gospel, he'll do everything he can to confuse the response to the gospel so that people think, well, I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer, or I rose my hand, or I ask Jesus in my heart, and therefore I'm good. No, the gospel is a message from God to man that tells you what God has done for you in the person of Christ. And that's the power of salvation. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That message is the power of God for salvation to everyone or anyone who believes. And again, it has to do with what Christ did for us. It has nothing to do with what we do for God. It's Christ who died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And sins is the issue there. Our sins are what separate us from God. Our sins need to be removed in order for us to spend eternity with God. And the whole implication here of the gospel message in Christ dying is that those sins needed to be paid for. Justice needed to be served, and God in his love satisfied his own just demands by sending his own Son, God who became a man, who lived a perfectly righteous life. He died in our place to pay for a penalty we can never pay. Amazing. He did it in love. And that's why salvation is by grace. The issue is not what you do for God, but it's believing what God did for you. It's making a conscious decision to trust and the work of Jesus Christ alone, the fact that he was God and became a man, accomplished what was necessary for your salvation, he's called the Savior, and putting your faith in him and him alone. That's it. Well, Satan not only deceives people when it comes to salvation, he deceives believers as well. You know, it's interesting. We receive the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Christ, and one of the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, is to guide us into all truth. He is there to illumine your thinking and show you the truth of the Word of God, and yet, even though we have the Spirit of God, what can happen? We can be deceived. That's what our text tells about it. Even though you have the Holy Spirit within you, you as a believer can be deceived. And Satan is effective. Paul told the Corinthian believers that this guy is so deceptive that his emissaries appear as angels of light. And so if you think in your own mind, I'd never be deceived, you're setting yourself up. I mean, that's what he had to tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. We're all vulnerable. Jesus said all kinds of prophets will arise, speaking false things. Jude wrote, there are those who come in, certain men creeping in unaware, to change the message of the grace of God into one of lasciviousness. And so, this is a real issue. And in our day, when false teaching attacks, usually attacks on two fronts, the person of Jesus Christ. I had a phone call from a woman who's in a nursing home that wanted me to come and visit her. And as we started visiting on the phone, I said, so, do you have a church background? She said, Latter-day Saints. I said, oh, I said, all right. So I started talking to her about who Jesus Christ is and tried to tell her that salvation was free, that she could know she was going to the third heaven. And she said, I got to go now. Didn't want me to come and visit after that. I felt really bad because I would have loved to come and visit with her, though we'd have to do it through a window, she said, but I don't even care. But when she was taught that Satan, she started to tell me that Lucifer and Jesus were twins, and one decided that he was going to do things for the glory of God and the other for his own glory. That was how she was taught. And I said, no, I said, Jesus was a God from eternity past. And he willingly chose to become a man, and I gave her the gospel a few different ways. But after a while, she wanted the false teaching instead. And so we got to beware. And Paul here, beginning in verse 4 of Colossians 2, just says that. He says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you, that means we'll see here, take you captive, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are, perfect tense in the Greek, just thought I'd point that out now, complete in him who's the head of all principality and power. Now we've seen the danger of false teaching, seen that you may be deceived. That's really what verse 4 is telling. He mentions the word deceived. I'm telling you this because you can be deceived. Anybody can be deceived. We saw the word deceived is paralogizomai. It literally means to reason alongside of, and then to defraud, delude, and distort. So you come and you reason alongside someone, and the reasoning sounds logical, and yet its intent is to deceive. This is why you as a believer need to study to show yourself approved unto God, so that the deception does not take you away. We know the means of this deception, according to verse 4, is persuasive words. These guys are good. Persuasive speech, it uses faulty logic and the world's wisdom to impress in some way so as to deceive. And some people are outstanding at it. Outstanding at it. And what's the point? Persuasive words carries the idea that through arguments that sound reasonable, Now, what's their point of attack? The point of attack is your faith in Christ, because in verse 5, again, what does he say? He said, I, though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see the good order and the steadfastness of your what? Faith in Christ. Their faith in Christ had stabilized their souls, and so when someone is using persuasive words to deceive you, they're going to bring instability to your soul. False teaching will undermine your security in Christ, your faith in Christ. It'll get you to doubt the goodness of God. It'll cause you to rethink who Christ is or how you are to respond to him. So what's the protection against false teaching? He tells us in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus and you received him as the Lord, so walk in him. And there's a number of issues here. How did you receive him? You received him by faith. How do you live the Christian life? You live it the same way you got saved, trusting Christ to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. It's an issue of focusing on him. He's the object of your faith, him and the Word of God. You received him as God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions thirdly, notice how you were taught. They were systematically taught by Epaphras, their pastor, to think biblically and principally. And this is really an extension of what Jesus said in John 15. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's why you've been left here. Without Christ, you can't do anything in terms of fruit bearing. And if you don't abide in him, you're cast forth as a branch and you're withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire and they're burned. It's just a phrase that indicates a wasted life. But notice verse 7, if you abide in me, and notice, my words abide in you. And so when you're abiding in Christ, you're allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. That's what it means. It's going to involve prayer. You'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And so that's really your protection against false teaching. Are you thinking on things above? Are you allowing the word of Christ to penetrate your thinking so you look at life with divine viewpoint and not human viewpoint? Ephesians 4 says the truth is in Jesus. And you need to get to know the person of the Word of God, your Savior, through communion and through knowledge of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It points you to Christ. It's not mystical. It's a relationship in which you walk by faith in what you are taught. Because the false teachers have another message. They want to teach you something contrary to the grace of God. So what does Paul say then, beginning in verse 8? He says, beware. He gets right to the point. He doesn't sugarcoat it. You beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. So the importance of this warning against false teaching is seen by the command to beware. The command to beware. The implied command in verse 4 was don't be deceived. The active command in verse 8 is you choose to beware. You choose to beware. It's in the present tense. You need to have your guard up, if you will. I like how the Amplified says it. See to it that no one carries you off as spoil or makes you yourselves captive by his so-called philosophy and intellectualism in vain or empty deceit, idle fancies and plain nonsense. Following human tradition, men's ideas of material rather than the spiritual world, just crude notions following the rudimentary and elemental teachings of the universe and disregarding the teachings of Christ, the Messiah. It's quite wordy. It captures it well, though. And so the word beware here means to look closely, to be discerning. This is kind of the idea in this context, to turn the thoughts or direct the mind to a thing, to consider, to contemplate, to look at, to weigh carefully and examine, to discern mentally, to perceive. You know, Christianity is lived in your mind, and if you choose to shut your brain off, you default to just natural thinking. You're going to go by your feelings. You're going to go with what comes natural. You're going to look at life the same way your unsaved neighbor does. And you're going to be deceived. It's just the way it is. Now, what's the instrument of false teaching? It can be anyone. It says there in verse 8 again, lest anyone cheat you. Anybody. Cults are really good at that. They prey on people that are unsuspecting and needy. But what's their goal? Here's the risk of heeding false teachings. It will take you captive. Now, the New King James here says it'll cheat you. That's really not what the word means at all. It's the Greek word that means to carry off as booty. To carry off someone as a slave. And if you're familiar with the culture here, and the reason Paul even used this is because when generals would conquer a certain area, they'd bring the people back in chains as slaves. They were carried off from their homeland or wherever it was to the new place they were going, and they were slaves. And so false teachers want to sulagaga you as a believer. They want to lead or carry you away as booty. They want to enslave you into something that will ruin you spiritually. They want to kidnap you. The false teacher is a slave trader. He wants to steal you away from the truth and sell you like a slave into false teaching. You know, when someone is kidnapped or stolen from living free to a state of bondage, and that's what he's talking about here. And it reminds us again that spiritual warfare is not a struggle against flesh and blood, but a struggle for the truth. And the battlefield is the mind. And we're all vulnerable. We all got vulnerabilities. We all have weak spots that make us vulnerable. And false teachers fail to acknowledge either Jesus Christ is God or that what you have in him is sufficient. You need something more. You need to adopt some legalistic program to make you complete. You need to come up with a spiritual technique or, you know, a certain diet to follow. God's really impressed with your diet. You know, God is, I'm going to tell you right now, God's not impressed with your diet one bit. I'll just give it to you straight. It says in 1 Timothy 4, he doesn't care what you eat as long as you're thankful. So if you think God's impressed with your diet, you need to rethink. You've just bought into a worldly philosophy that says, I'm really spiritual, I never go to McDonald's. You know what, I can enjoy a Big Mac as unto the Lord for a period of time until I get gut rot, but I mean, it's the concept is... The concept is there. It's not what goes into the body that defiles a man. It's what comes out. And yet there's people that, I mean, there seems to be fads that come through the church every 5 years. And people get on the bandwagon and they think they're really doing something and God's impressed. And God says, I could care less. Hope I didn't ruin your night with that, but that's just the way it is. He wants to confuse you, to get you to focus on things and not Christ. And so the content of the false teaching is communicated through philosophy. The word through there is mentioned in the Greek. The means in which they do this is they've got this philosophy that they want you to embrace. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through, that's the means, philosophy and empty deceit. Now, the word philosophy we saw last time basically means a love of wisdom. And Paul, again, is not against wisdom, but a specific kind of wisdom. In fact, how this term was used eventually came to mean this. The word came to mean the tenets of heathen Gentile philosophers. This is from the Greek dictionary, the Low-Nida dictionary. Human understanding or wisdom, and by implication in contrast with divinely revealed knowledge. There's a human element there that sounds impressive, that captures you. And throughout the history of the world, man has tried to pursue an understanding of what caused it and why it is and where it's going and what its purpose is. You know, I decided to read some philosophy websites to get an idea. I could hardly stand it. I mean, after a while, one was really depressing. This guy just waxed in his own mind eloquently how the purpose of life is nothing. There is no purpose. It's just to be. There's no goal. There's no nothing. And he tried to justify it. It was just terrible. I mean, talk about hopeless. I wonder how many people have read that and said, why bother, and committed suicide. It was just that bad. But it's interesting, if you even read some commentary on the philosophers of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, at the end of his life, 90 years old, the vast majority of his life, 70 years of those, he was spent as a philosopher. And people were impressed with him. And his last words, philosophy has proved a washout to me. It never delivered the goods. It's a long washout, 90 years. It's a big swing and a miss. Thomas Hobbes, the famous English atheistic philosopher who fostered materialistic psychology, what is called utilitarian morality, when he was drawing near death, said this, I'm about to take a leap into the dark. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of this world. Guess what hole he crawled into? Not one he wanted to go see. David Hume, the deistic Scottish philosopher, was an immoral man in every sense of the word, totally indecent, completely dishonest. His biographers tell us that he was a teacher of immorality, a denier of God. His death was so tragic that his attendants at his death said he agonized to the point that he shook the entire bed and demanded that the candles be lit all night, that he never be left alone for one moment, and his lips were filled with cursing and remorse until he died. That's called vain and empty. Wow, isn't it? Philosophers, as a rule, want to eliminate God in their approach to life. This is what Spurgeon said, the prince of preachers. Beware of those who pretend that they are going to enrich you, but whose real object is to plunder you. They say that they will give you advanced thought, deeper ideas, a system more congruous with the age plenty of people. Plenty of people would spoil you in this way by teaching you their profound thoughts, their grand inventions, their bright ideas. Beware of all of them. You will philosophize men into hell, but never into heaven. Isn't that interesting? Philosophy will never bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll take you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The history of that human ignorance, which calls itself philosophy, is absolutely identical to the theory of fools, except where it diverges into madness. Modern philosophers will accept anything except a bleeding substitute for guilty man. Isn't that interesting? See, philosophy wants you to live life apart from Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, this is the cardinal virtue of philosophers. They extinguish one another. Their fine-spun theories do not often survive the generation that admires them. A fresh race starts fresh theories of unbelief, which live their day like ephemera, and that expire. Well, that sums it up well, doesn't it? This is why 1 Corinthians, remember the carnal Corinthians were impressed with human wisdom. So what did Paul tell them? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, like believers, dumb, idiot believers. God has chosen, and things which are not to what? Bring to nothing the things that are. The tables will be turned one day. And the world will not be ready for it. You know, some people believe their perception of Christianity as a philosophy. I read this story here. It's a 60-some-year-old woman from Australia who was in line waiting to tour the House of Commons in London said to a preacher who was waiting in the same line, she said this, though she had never been to a church, both her and her husband in her mind were both Christians. And when the preacher raised an eyebrow to what she said, she defended herself with these words, quote, you'll probably disagree with me, but I think a person would be a good Christian without attending a church. My husband and I worked hard all our lives. We were honest and decent and good neighbors, and we tried to help as many people as we could. We never attended church, but I think we have been as good Christians as those who went to church. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's a philosophy. I mean, being a true believer has nothing to do whether you go to church or not. That's not the issue. But this isn't true Christianity. It's a philosophy. It's a philosophy she has embraced, that she's banking on, and she calls herself a Christian. In her mind, she was good enough. And if it was good enough for her, obviously must be good enough for God, right? See, Christianity is a relationship with God that will last throughout eternity. This relationship begins the moment an individual trusts Christ as their Savior. It has nothing to do with how they live their life. Now, the Spirit of God in you wants to transform you into the image of Christ through the renewing of your mind and so forth. But that's part of Christianity. It doesn't make you a Christian. Her philosophy deceived her. Divine wisdom comes from divine revelation, and it's designed to set you free. Human wisdom is man measuring things with his measuring rod, and it only keeps you in bondage. You know, we have all kinds of philosophies. I mean, if you pay attention to the news, and I try not to, there's so many different philosophies out there. Now, reparations, you know? I mean, even there's a philosophy like same-sex unions. Someone might be eloquently and in some twisted way logically be able to present their case for same-sex union. And the unsuspecting believer might be caught up in it and think, well, yeah, okay, that, all right, I'll go with that. God says it's wrong. Doesn't matter how someone waxes eloquently about it. See, Paul here says philosophy and empty deceit, and there's one definite article in the Greek before the both, so they go together. It's philosophy and empty deceit, or we could say it's philosophy which equals empty deceit. That's what it means. What does empty mean? It's the Greek word kinos. It means empty, vain, fruitless, without usefulness, false, or fallacious. There's nothing there. It's used figuratively of things like without content, without any basis, without truth, without power, or of the effects, without result, without profit, without effect, or without reaching its goal. It's a big swing and a miss, is what it is. Philosophy, the word philosophy emphasizes what is taught. Empty deceit emphasizes its outcome. It's empty, it's vain. In fact, kinos was used to describe that which will not only succeed, but hatch which has no purpose. And the word deceit here is a Greek word, apate. And it speaks of ethical enticement. It's spoken of anything which is seducing. And so there's something seducing about it. To lead you astray through persuasion or a false promise describes that which causes someone to have a misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. Now, with the definite article, Paul was referring to the specific philosophy, though he doesn't really elaborate on what it is that was affecting them, but the result was it's empty deceit. It doesn't deliver the goods. It has a form of godliness, but it denies its power. It might look good on the outside, but there's no substance to it. You see, that's Satan's goal with you individually and us corporately as a church. He wants you to embrace something that has no value. He wants to neutralize us from preaching a clear gospel and emphasizing the grace of God and how one responds to him. Satan is the ultimate scam artist. He has a philosophy out there that naturally appeals to you that will actually take you away from Christ. Now, I was thinking some of the philosophies that are out there. How many people think that God helps those who help themselves? Ever hear that? Yeah. People jump on that one all the time. That's not in the Bible. You might like it, but it's wrong. It's not biblical. God actually helps those who admit they're helpless and turn to Him in faith. Now, again, that doesn't mean you don't recognize your responsibilities. You recognize, however, that in your flesh dwells no good thing, and you, by nature, don't have the resources within yourself to be who God wants you to be, but God can work in you and through you by His grace to make you who He wants you to be. I mean, there's a philosophy out there, all roads lead to God. There's a philosophy out there, I've done my best, I've got just as good a chance as everybody else. I remember one time I was golfing, this is 25 years ago, whatever it was, and I made this ridiculous putt, you know, like 25 feet. And I'm golfing with a couple guys, me and a buddy, and he goes, "You must be living right, because there's no way that putt should have gone in." So he equated that blessings came into your life because you were living right. Anyone ever think that in their mind? Who here's thought that in their mind? You know, you've been faithful, you've gone to church, you've been nice to your spouse the whole nine yards, and you expect everything to just go rosy. And then everything goes, and I'm thinking, what's going on here? You bought into a philosophy that wasn't true. And the opposite is true. People think, well, I'm having severe trials. Everything's going south in my life. That means God must be punishing me for something. Anyone ever think like that? Yeah. Now, he may be. He's not. He's not. It's not how God works. Look at Job. God himself said there's no one more righteous than him on the planet. And what went south in his life? Everything. Had nothing to do with how he was living his life. And yet that creeps in there, doesn't it? Those are philosophies that Satan sticks in your brain to get you to get your eyes off the grace of God in Christ. Right? I mean, I remember years ago, shortly after I got saved, I went to a charismatic church and they were telling you, you know, if you're sick, you got some sin in your life, man, you got to deal with. You're walking around paranoid, wondering, oh, what did I do? You know? I mean, Paul was beaten on numerous occasions. Thrown in a clink. A night and day in the deep. All kinds of things went wrong. Boy, what a lousy apostle. What a sinful, carnal man he was, right? You got to think biblically and principally. Where, you know, that old adage, God wants you to be healthy, man. If you're not healthy because you don't have enough faith. Or again, there's some secret sin in your life. You know, it's funny. We were growing up, we'd read to our kids all these missionary stories, and now Jill and I listened to them on CD and in the car. All these missionaries, I mean, I can hardly listen to it without crying. They go through so much hardship to give the gospel to foreign lands. If that philosophy was true, what's the point? I mean, some buried godly mates and more than one godly mate, and their children died, and this happened, and that happened. God wasn't punishing them at all. You know, I remember years ago, I don't know, all the discussion around, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, you better not eat that crap. You know, the whole context of 1 Corinthians 6 is sexual sin. God, again, doesn't care what you eat. You know, God, you know, He'll bless you if you exercise. I'm blessed with a bum knee, all right, because I exercised. If I never would have played basketball, I wouldn't have a torn meniscus. In fact, this is what 3 John 1:2 says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health as your soul prospers." The soul can prosper in anything, but He says, you know what, I'm hoping you're in health, but the chances are you're not. That's the whole point there. He's praying that they would be. And I'm not saying, hey, go ahead and eat whatever, you know, go eat garbage. I mean, that's not my point. And, you know, sometimes believers get wrapped up in this and you can't even have a spiritual conversation with them because they want to talk about the latest supplement they're taking. And you go to their house and there's 55 of them on the couch and think, well, they're health nuts. And that's their spirituality in some cases. Again, there's nothing wrong with any of it, but it's a cheap substitute. It's not the real issue. And I should probably take supplements. You know, you got these preachers on TV that preach the health and wealth message. I just want to, makes my blood boil. You got to name it and claim it, baby. You got to blab it and stab it or whatever it is. I don't know. Or grab it. You know, we live in a day and age where if it feels good, it must be from God. If it feels good, man, God's in it. Well, you can smoke dope, feel good. Does that mean God's in it? I mean, what if Bible teaching makes you feel bad? Is God not in it then? Oh, I walked out of there convicted. Ooh, thank you, Lord, for showing me that I'm not all. That's the proper response, Lord. Thank you for showing me I'm not all that I could be. But thank you by your grace that you're here to work in me and through me. And we can start all over afresh. Let's go forward. But we live in a day and age where, you know, people are playing the victim and not taking responsibility. And you might like that philosophy, and you might want to play the victim. There's people that think, well, God will love me more if I'm good. God loves you the same. He's not saying, well, he loves me not. Today he loves me because I didn't, you know, kick the dog or whatever. No. Or he judges according to my accomplishments. Or whatever it might be. I read something this week. Christ is the best of all good men. An example of living for us, nothing more. People embrace that philosophy? Absolutely. Or our worth is determined by our productivity. Anyone buy into that? There's worldly philosophy out there that's all over that. I mean, one of the things Pete told me down there about the farmers are all hard workers, so if they ran into someone that they thought wasn't a hard worker, they thought they were scum of the earth. Am I right, Dick? Yeah. No grace at all. You're not carrying your weight, boy. We're done with you. You know, that's trouble. If you're a hard worker and you get things done, you might think you're really something. And you might even think God's impressed with you. And your very strength could be the very thing that actually derails you from walking with the Lord. Because you think you're something when you're nothing. That's why failure is a good thing. It brings you back down to earth. That's why I was told, I never heard him say it, but Pastor Ed used to say to the self-righteous ones, you'd be better off if you went home and got drunk, because then you can see where you're really at. That's like the Pharisee. The Pharisee thought he was something when he was nothing. He was blind to his need of a Savior. But the drunk says, man, I need a Savior. Holy cow. How many people have bought into the philosophy, if I only had more, and I'll let you fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. Anyone ever been there? Does a cat have a tail? See, this is his next point. The basis or the source of this false teaching includes human traditions and elementary principles of the world. And so, philosophy is drawn from human traditions, it's inspired by the principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. The word tradition there is paradosis. It means the handing down or handing over of something. It's used of teaching, commandments, narratives, what have you, typically. In our religious context, it's typically involved to perpetuate error. I mean, Andy Woods talked about uniformitarianism at the family camp. And how many people say, well, this is what scientists have always believed. Therefore, I'm going to go with that. That's the principles of the world. That's the tradition. And a lot of religious circles, traditions are given more importance than the scriptures. You know, Islam is nothing but 7th century culture of Arabia elevated to a divine standard. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's divine law. This is how we functioned in the 7th century. This is how it's supposed to be today. That's how they think. And they put people in religious bondage. Now, human traditions might be neutral and harmless. I mean, we have a tradition of meeting on Sundays and Wednesdays. What if we meant it to Saturday mornings and Tuesdays? We're not going to, but I mean, you know what I mean? It doesn't matter. Here's the problem, though. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father must be put to death. I could have read on there, but they changed it to fit their own liking. And so they made, forgot to include it, the commandments of God of none effect, the next verse says. They ruined the command of God through their traditions. You know, how about infant baptism? Anyone show me infant baptism in the Bible? It's not there. And some people today have changed that to baby dedications. That's not in the Bible either. And I can say, and I don't want to offend anyone here, but it means nothing. If you dedicated your baby, it doesn't mean a thing. Sorry. There's a tradition of asking Jesus into your heart. It's not biblical and totally contrary to Scripture. The word basic principles, here's the Greek word stoichion, we get stoichiometry from this, describes something in orderly arrangement. For example, one of a row and hence a component or an element. In most of its uses, it denotes an elementary fundamental principle and a subject or discipline. First, the first principles of something, the it was used of the ABCs. These are the first principles of learning how to read. You learn your ABCs. This word's used two other times in scriptures. It's in Galatians chapter 4, he says, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is you to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? The stuff that never did a thing for you spiritually, they were going back to, and they were in bondage because they had an emotional attachment to them. The other places looked and used to 2 Peter 3:10 and 11. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Like I said, that's why I feel really good about my yard right now. Because it looks awful. It's going to get burned up and dissolved. And I've just given it a head start. But, you know, stoichia had a second meaning, and this is could be what Paul refers to. It means elemental spirits of the world, and especially the spirits of the stars and the planets. And there's still people today who take astrology seriously. Shortly after I got saved, I was out with Pete, and we went to a Halloween party where a guy had charts of the stars and had clients that he read his stars with. And he had, I mean, this is how this guy made a living. This is why people read their horoscope in the paper and fall all over it. In fact, I read that Julius Caesar was an astrologer. His whole life was governed by what the stars told him. Alexander the Great was a devout astrologer. Interesting, isn't it? So it could be, in our context, that some of these Colossians, because this was a popular thing, were wrapped up in this stuff prior to getting saved, and that some of these that were saved were coming along saying, hey, we got a new angle on this. We can still use the stars to get you to a higher level. That could be what he was talking about. But where do they all break down? Where do all the philosophies of the world break down? Verse 8 tells us. They're not according to Christ. They're not according to Christ. They have nothing to do with Christ. See, philosophy comes from Satan. Legalism, mysticism, principles to live by. And what they actually do is draw you away from Christ. See, the answer to this false teaching is recognizing who you are in Christ. That's what verses 8 or 9 and 10 tell us. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. There's a connective here. It says for. So he's making a contrast. You know, in Colossians 1:19, it says, it pleased the Father that in Christ should all the fullness dwell. And he's saying, in essence, the same thing here. And he's saying, all that God is dwells in Christ. Remember, Christ was a created being. In their mind, he was lesser than God. There's all kinds of different philosophies about Christ. He's saying, you know what, he's God. And all that you need, you have in him. The Son is neither the Father nor the Spirit, but all three persons are all God. They're equally God, though they're distinct. And this deity can never be diminished or lost. God can never be less than what he is. And that's why Jesus Christ is unique in the sense that he is not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. In fact, it says here he possesses what? All the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily. All that God is dwells in Christ. In fact, that word Godhead is used one other time in Scripture, Romans 1:20. So for visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And here it's talking about God's actions. God's actions are clearly visible in creation. What he's talking about here is God's nature. A person can only, you can learn about God through creation, but you can only know God through Jesus Christ. And so that's his point here. This is a relationship that each believer has in Christ. And he says, you're complete in him. Why does he use the word bodily there? Because part of the Colossian heresy was that matter was evil intrinsically. And Paul's saying, guess what? Jesus Christ had a body and he's God, which means it's not evil. It's not corrupt. In fact, the word dwells here is in the present tense. God is deity. Jesus Christ is deity all the time. In fact, Jesus Christ has a body in heaven, have a body forever, and we're going to get a new glorified body. So Jesus Christ has a body in heaven right now. He's God who dwells in a body. And so he's saying here, if you have Jesus Christ, and if you're saved, you do, since he's the Son of God, we have all that we need in him. This is what Peter said. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain in life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You are made complete in Christ at salvation. You did not complete yourself through some kind of philosophy you adopted. All that you have to live the life God wants you to live or is given to you in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to grow in it. In fact, we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. We're commanded to desire the pure milk of the Word so we can grow thereby. You need to grow, but you know, in what you have. In fact, the Word was used of a ship that was totally fitted and ready for voyage. See, these philosophers had a spiritual caste system of some kind in which you had to earn your way to completeness. And that's not how God views it at all. I like how Everett Harrison captured it. He says, in the Savior, all the potential of the redeemed life lies accessible and can be communicated as faith draws upon him. That's the whole point of growing. You're complete in Jesus Christ. You have all that you need there, but you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of him in it. And that's why even Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because it's all there. So it's not an issue of getting more, but growing in understanding and reliance upon what you already possess in Christ. And so the issue in your Christian life is the same issue in your salvation. What do you think of Christ? Are you looking to him? Are you allowing him to thrill you? Are you allowing him to fill you and to bring you along? When I was working in the paper industry, I had to read the book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. It was a really good book. I learned a lot. I actually made adjustments in my life. But it did nothing for my Christianity, in the sense that I could be the most well-organized person in the world, and I'm not, if you know me. And yet, that's my flesh. That's something I can do in my flesh. I could pull myself up on my own bootstraps and become a really outstanding external example of someone who's moral, and it means nothing. The issue is, am I having a love affair with my Savior? Am I responding to him by faith, allowing him to work in me and through me and transform me into his image for his glory? That's what it is. And so don't get caught up in these external things that look nice. They may have nothing to do with Christ. And this is why you shouldn't look down your long nose at someone who doesn't have their act together, because it's only by the grace of God you do. We're all a work in progress, and we can all help one another attain all that. But you see, the flesh is always about pitting my strengths against someone else's weaknesses. And that's not Christianity. In fact, that's the very thing that will destroy a church. Christ is to have the preeminence. And I give Christ the preeminence when I humble myself under his mighty hand and recognize that without him I can do nothing. And therefore, we accept one another and encourage one another in Christ, because we're all in Christ together. But you know, this whole thing assumes that you understand and agree with what Paul said in verse 9 of chapter 1. Let's close there. Verse 10, rather. Or verse 9 and 10. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, don't cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To what end? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God. If that's your goal in life, and that's what God's will is for you, then you can rejoice tonight that you're complete in Christ. So the philosophy isn't going to get it done. It's Christ working in me and through me that'll get it done. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Thank you that it just has a way of just exposing our areas of false thinking and then brings us back to Christ. We thank you for even what this passage here tells us tonight. I pray we wouldn't get caught up in some philosophy that we like, but that we'd see that Christ is the answer, and that we're to live a life according to him, having a love affair with him, allowing him to thrill our hearts and to work in us and through us so that you can transform us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God, into the very image of our dear Savior. So we thank you that we have everything we need in him. May he get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.